those of you who who have not met or did not know Tommy McGeever in the when he attended the Cloyne Heights Church, I've been knowing him for over 60 years, I guess, Tommy. I know Tommy for 60 years, but I know his heart even longer than that. And he has a message on it he wanted to present to us, and I'm looking forward to hearing that message, Tommy. So I present to you Tommy McGeever.
Before I turn on your squawk box, can y'all hear me? I could only hear Chris. I mean, I could hear it, but I couldn't make out what they were saying. Is there a way we could move this? I'm sorry? Would that help? Is this better with it closer? All right, got a thumbs up. Good deal. I've got to turn my cell phone, Tom said. Okay, need to get my specs out. I don't know whether anyone is visiting with us today. If you are, I'm not the preacher. I'm just a local businessman. We visit here often. I usually sit over here, and we enjoy coming. I know some of you have come out especially to be with us today. My two of my daughters are here. Matt, my son-in-law, Sydney and Savannah are here with us. If you don't get a chance to meet them before you go, you've missed a great opportunity. They're phenomenal people. But we share an addiction, all of us that are here present today. We love to tear things apart and build them back together. Together today, what I would like to do is to tear one of Paul's letters apart and put it back together. During the pandemic, I finished a paradigm that I was working on regarding charting the history of the Bible. I think too often we don't understand how the pieces all fit together. And by that I mean the Old Testament is put together not chronologically, but it's got the early times of Genesis, then it throws in some history, throws in some songs of David and others, some Proverbs, then the minor prophets, they're collected together, and just because the books are smaller, they're put toward the front, and the major prophets, because they're bigger, they're put toward the back, and then we cram Paul's letters all together one after another, not in the order that he wrote them. And sometimes I think it's confusing, even for those of us that have studied for a long period of time, to put things together and understand how all of this flowed together. And the reason I asked Tom to read Hebrews 3:4, for every house is built by someone, but God built everything. One day I read that. I've read it before, I know, many times. But one day it just came thundering through to me that God is a builder. Now see, that strikes a chord with me because I've always had a construction company as one of my businesses. So I identified with that, and I envisioned God at his drawing board, like I do. I set up my drawing board and my coffee table in the family room, much to Teresa's chagrin, while I'm watching Andy Griffith or Gomer Pyle on television, and I'm drawing house plans, and I'm developing specs and specifications for each house and what colors I'm going to put in and what size brick I'm going to use, what color brick, what color carpet, and all of that. And then it dawned on me that God must have done something like that before he drove the first nail in creation. So I set myself down. I tried this before using the old thing of the dispensations, the patriarchal dispensation and the Mosaical and the Christian dispensation. I put a thing together for our family to study, and it was a short essay on it with all kinds of verses to look up. And after I distributed it and got feedback, they said, didn't work, didn't get it, it didn't connect with me. So I was frustrated, but this time, after I read this verse, I went through and outlined Bible topics. Just as I thought of them, I arranged them, and then I went back and put them in chronological order. Then I drew lines under sections that seemed to be closely related, and drew a line between each one of the sections. And it turns out that God had 8 volumes with several phases in each volume, according to the way that I divided it up. And today, we're going to be talking about volume 8. This is what it turned out to be. My thought was how God designed the universe and why. And then I broke it up into 8 specific categories. I'll get it in a minute. Volume 1, phase 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down to volume 4. Then I went to volume 5, 6, 7, and 8. And we've gone through, in our history of time that's been revealed to us through the scriptures, we've gone through volume 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're in the final volume, and we're in phase 1 of the final volume. And I described it as the gospel of grace proclaimed until Christ comes again. That's where we are right now. All this other stuff has preceded us. We're in the final phases. I don't know whether that's going to be a year, 100 years, 1,000 years. It doesn't say. It says only known by the Father when the time will be over. But I feel like that if we work through it in phases like that, it just connects all together. For example, what is Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, going to the Gentile nation, preaching the Hebrew Bible? How does that connect with the overall plan? Well, when you set the overall plan, it fits right in with what this scheme of things are. So that brings me to what we're going to talk about today. You'll find that when you look through this outline, that on his drawing board, his divine design is a very meticulous, intricate, step-by-step plan of specific events that he wants to take place from beginning to end. It's not a haphazard thing that he threw together. Sometimes we think of that when we think of the flood. See, God repented that he had ever made man. Seemed like he made a mistake. That's not it at all. He knew from the beginning that man was not going to behave, that the flood was going to have to come to protect the integrity of his lineage of the Christ child. It was all included in his original draft, his original design and specifications. So this morning, what I want to do, I'm sort of a nuts and bolts guy. Paul is sort of like that, so I've taken some of his letters. And I actually got a letter from Paul. It was addressed to the church here. It's taken me 2 months to translate it from Greek into English. I'm lying. This is I found this in a textbook. It's actually an original draft of part of Colossians. I've got a friend that I went to high school with that's Greek. I'm going to see where this is. I'm going to send this to him and see exactly where this is in the overall thing so I could have more information about it. But I just thought you might want to see what it would look like in the original language. And I brought this piece of paper. This is some of my drawing paper, but it might have come in a form like this in the first century. On a piece of paper like this and a scroll. And they would do much like I'm going to do today. They would take out one of the copies that scribes had copied, or they would have an original draft that Paul sent to that particular church, and they might read it to the congregation. What I've done is addressed it to the church at Edge Hill, but it comes from letters that Paul has written to first century churches. The advantage that I have had is that I got clips from Colossians and Galatians that say the same thing, but give you much more depth than just teaching one book. Then I might have put Romans and Philippians, a quote from that, and I've combined all of that to try to flow from beginning to end this process of God's design. This morning we're going to talk about the secret, the mystery that God revealed to Paul. What about the Old Testament law of Moses? The rules and regulations. What's up with that? Do we still go by that? Are we still obliged to keep the Ten Commandments? How do I qualify for an inheritance? The Bible talks about an inheritance. Where do I apply for that? Exactly what does the gospel of grace that I just said we're proclaiming in this phase of Volume 8, what does that mean? What is grace after all? How about faith? What's up with that? All I've got to do is believe that there's a God? Is that what he means? That means I'm okay? And finally, if I were good enough to keep the Ten Commandments religiously, does that guarantee my home in heaven? All of these things Paul taught the first century church. But I think we leave people confused because we don't do nuts and bolts maybe as much as we should. We give cliches that have developed among believers, and we sort of expect outsiders to know exactly what we're talking about when they really haven't had the background, so they don't understand. I see all of you shaking your heads up and down. You've heard this before. You know this. What I'm trying to do this morning is maybe help you organize your thinking and give you maybe one thing that you hadn't thought about before that maybe like the verse that Tom read made everything click in my head, it might help you click and develop a topic that you've been working on or a process that you've been thinking about. Let's begin with what Paul wrote to the church at Edge Hill. I, Paul, called to be an apostle by the will of God, write this letter to the saints in Christ of the Edge Hill Church who have been sanctified in Christ and called to be His holy people. Now, if you're not familiar with the wording of the New Testament, you might wonder what he's talking about, calling the church here saints. Because when we think of saints now, we sort of deify one or other of people and think that somehow they've gotten a loftier position than me or somebody else in the congregation. That's not at all what is talked about in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it comes from the word sanctified, which means set apart. So everybody in this room that's a believer has been set apart, and you are the saints of God. Not only that, but he formed a group, a pool of people. In Greek, it was called the ecclesia. Today we translate it the church. Terrible translation. It's an assembly. We think of the church as being a building, a lot of people. The church is the people, the ecclesia, the called out. The Greek word means ek is out, kelso is called. So it's the out-called, people who've been called out of the world to serve God in the body of Christ. Everybody in this room is a member of, every believer in this room is a member of the ecclesia. And this is the ecclesia assembled. When we leave this place, we will be the ecclesia apart. But we still remain a part of the body of Christ wherever we go. That's the important point as we travel on. I see the assembly as an AA meeting. Years ago, I had a lady that was an alcoholic working for me, and she finally decided that she wanted to get clean and asked me to go with her to an AA meeting. She was a doctor's wife, country clubber, and wanted to, still ashamed and embarrassed about her situation. So she asked if I would take her to a meeting at Central State Hospital. It was dark out there. Room 1411 or something like that. We drove around looking for numbers, looking for a building to meet in. Finally found it, opened a creaky door to go in, and there was a group of people there. One was standing, said, "My name is Bill, and I'm an alcoholic." I've never had a drink in my life, a mixed drink or an alcoholic drink, but I felt an obligation to go with her to that meeting just as a support system. And here's what I learned, is that, this is my comparison, the ecclesia here is an AA meeting for sinners. When you come through that door, you raise your hand, "I am a sinner. We'll talk about what that means later, because usually we think of us it as a heinous crime. But it's any violation of God's will. And the only way that we can get beyond being a sinner to being reconciled with God, we're down here, God's up here. The only way we can come up here is through the blood of Christ. That's why we're here. And this is all a part of the elaborate system that God was sitting at his drawing board, probably watching Andy Griffith like I was, drawing out these elaborate specifications and precise dimensions for his eternal earth plan. Let's go on with what Paul said to the church here. Timothy and I have heard of your faith. Paul hadn't, this came from Colossians, incidentally. He had never been to the church in Colossae. But he said he had heard of their faith. Epaphras was the guy probably that started the church there. He had heard of their faith, and he's writing a letter to them. And he said, Timothy and I have heard of your faith in Christ and your love for God's people. For this reason, ever since we heard about you at Edge Hill, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with knowledge of his will and the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives to every believer in your congregation. As you modify your lifestyle, your life then will produce all kinds of good fruit, and you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be strong, strengthened by his glorious power, so that you may endure every test you face with patience, and with joy give thanks to the Father who designed a plan that qualifies you to share the inheritance that God has reserved for his people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, through whom we have been set free. That means redeemed. By the blood, that is, our sins are forgiven. A couple of things before we move on to the next passage. In Acts, Luke records Paul's meeting in Philippi with Lydia. They went; his group went to a river where people gathered to pray on Saturdays. This was the Sabbath, and he met a lady named Lydia. And if you read the text, I don't have time to read it all, but if you read the text, I never saw it before. It said that God opened Lydia's heart, that she would listen to what Paul had to say. I say to you that everybody in this room, God has done the same thing for you. Somebody opened your heart. Somebody spoke the truth to you, and it resonated because God tapped you on the shoulder to be one of his called out. About the inheritance. By accepting Christ, we have become adopted children. That means that we have all the rights and are an heir to his promise. Now that's huge. I'm going to read something for you in just a minute. But that gives us redemption through Jesus, which means our sins are erased. Let me get this all started.
That's the wrong one.
This part of the plan all started with a guy named Abraham. His original name was Abram. His wife, Sarai. God changed it and put an H in it. In Hebrew, somehow, H has a special meaning. I don't really know what that is. I haven't studied it. But it changed it from Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. And he called those two and made Abraham a promise. And let me read that to you. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And all, listen to this, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the first time that he mentions the promise. I'm sure that Abram didn't know what he was talking about back then. A lot of us don't know what he was talking about still. But that promise was through Abraham's heir, a descendant, one descendant from Abraham down through the ages, would become the Savior of the world. That person is Jesus Christ. The next passage that Paul talks about, the key words to listen for, mercy, love, grace, and boasting. Listen to what he has to say. Consider that all of us were at one time also in darkness and lived according to our natural desires. This is what you're talking about this morning in your Bible class. We did things our own way. We did whatever suited us, our wishes, our own bodies and minds. Like everyone else, we too were naturally bound to suffer God's wrath. By being our independent self, we were outside of where God could help us. But, Dr. Phil says, if you see but in a sentence, forget everything he said before that, this is what matters. But God's mercy is so abundant, his love so great, that while we were spiritually dead in our disobedience, he brought us to life with Christ. It is by God's grace that you have been saved. In our union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up with him to rule with him in the heavenly world. He did this to demonstrate for all time to come the extraordinary greatness of his grace in the love he showed us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, but God's gift. There is nothing here to boast of. It is not the result of your own efforts. Somehow we've gotten this mixed up. And we think that our goodness is what elevates us to a position of prominence or acceptance by God, which is what the Jews tried under the old law. They knew nothing of this grace concept. So they tried strict obedience to the old law. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt not. So they were rules-oriented, behavior-oriented, mission-oriented. Jesus changed all of that. It's by mercy that God has chosen us to demonstrate His righteousness, not for us to demonstrate our righteousness. He's not looking for great people. He's looking for people who thinks He's a great God. More on that. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is an undeserved gift. This is not something that we earn. This is not something that we deserved. Same thing you had in the class this morning. This is something that's given to us freely if we want to accept it. No pressure. You can play for whatever team you want to play for. We've got the Satan destroyers, and we've got the godly Christians, the godly believers. You can choose either team. No pressure. We have a chance to choose our own eternal destiny. At one time, you were apart from Christ. You were foreigners and did not belong to God's chosen people. You lived in this world without hope and without God. We were orphans without a home. But now, in union with Christ Jesus, you who used to be away have been brought near by the death of Christ. He set aside the Jewish law. Listen to that. He set aside the Jewish law with its commandments and rules in order to create a new group of people. You too are built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, still a part of the original plan. This is not a change. He didn't all of a sudden dramatically change the program. This was the original plan from the beginning. And we are a part of that original plan. The law had its purpose. It was not to redeem people. The law was put in to condemn people. The idea was that we needed to realize what sin was. The law outlined sin. To be going around marching, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, like a robot, that's not what he wants. He's changed it to a condition of the heart. He wants people to change who they are, not what they do, not only what they do. There are things that we need to do, but it's different. You too are built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, in the cornerstone being Christ Jesus Himself. He is the one who holds the whole building together and makes it grow into a sacred temple. God set aside the law. It's like I envision bars. And we're trying to access God through the bars. But we can't do it. Because we can't keep the law. Not you, not me, not anybody. And if we violate one law, we're guilty of the whole law, according to the Mosaical law. So we can't keep the law. So the bars keep us away from approaching God. And what Jesus did is slid those bars out of the way, just like an accordion door, and ushered us, come on in. through me, through Jesus, come on through. You can have access to God through Jesus. That's how why we pray in His name. Because we can only go before the Father through the Son. Paul continues. We might question, what in the world was the, did he have the law for, the Mosaical law, the Ten Commandments? Now, there's more than Ten Commandments. If you know the Old Testament, there were hundreds of laws. But what does that have to do? How does that connect with the grace of Christ? The best way to sum it up, I'm going to quote now from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. If you want to follow along, it's Romans 3, verses 18 through 20. And we're going to talk about put right, condemnation, and faith. He starts, now we know the secret has been revealed. Now we know that everything in the law applies to those who live under the law in order to stop human excuses and bring the whole world under judgment. Because no man is put right in God's sight by doing what the law requires. What the law does is to make man know that he has sinned. But now God's way of putting men right with himself has been revealed, and it has nothing to do with the law. The law and prophets gave their witness. God puts men right through their faith in Christ Jesus. God does this to all who believe because there's no difference at all. The races have been merged together. Either you were Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile. It's all one now. And all of us together under the same law. The law of Moses has been shoved aside, and we now access God through the Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's go on. All men have sinned and are far away from God's saving grace, but by the free gift of God's grace, they are put right with Him through Jesus Christ, who sets them free. God offered Him, Jesus, so that His death, Jesus' death, Jesus should become the means by which men's sins are forgiven through their faith in Him. God did this in order to demonstrate His righteousness. In the past, He was patient and overlooked men's sins, but now in the present times, He deals with men's sins to demonstrate His righteousness. In the way God shows that He Himself is righteous and that He puts everyone who believes in Jesus. What then can we boast about? Nothing. And what is the reason for this? That we obey the law? No, but that we believe. For we conclude that no man is put right with God only through faith. We avoid condemnation not by doing what the law commands, but faith in Jesus Christ. I added the last part. I think that sometimes we've gotten to the point that we feel like we're supposed to be policemen. We're supposed to be, as ministers of Christ were supposed to be referees, whistleblowers. We're the guy that goes, foul 23, holding. We call people out for what we think we're misbehaving. Guys, that's not our job. I finally realized why God asks us not to judge one another. You know why? Because we're one of the criminals. Everybody in this room is a sinner. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We're one of the offenders. What business have we got calling somebody else out? Now, if you want to help build up somebody, that's a different matter. But we don't have any business calling people out unless it's something so egregious that we need to separate ourselves from it. And I think that's what turns a lot of people off. The way that I see it, Paul reduces it to two commandments. The law has been reduced to two commandments. Love God, serve people. That's our agenda now. The law has been put aside. Paul says, Ephesians or Galatians, I can't remember, but he reduced it. He said, if you insist on obeying the law, we'll reduce it to two commandments. You love God, you love people. Actually, he means to serve people. What he's trying to do is to change us from rule obeyers, ritualistic rule obeyers, to loved givers. People that know they're loved, people that know they're treasured, people that want to serve people and not beat him up for doing the wrong thing. It's not works, but the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's what they're talking about. We want to, if it were a works thing, we'd get a group of us together and we'd build the highest monument in the United States. Or we'd scale the highest mountain in the world. Because we're sort of driven in that way. But that's not what he's talking about. He wants us to change from the inside out. He wants us to love him and serve other people. I'm reminded of a song that was popular back in my day. The Kingston Trio sang it. The Reverend Mr. Black says, one day a lumberjack came in, second verse. A lumberjack came in and went to pray. Yea, he kicked open the meeting house door and he cussed everybody up and down the floor. Then when things got quiet in the place, he walked up and cussed in the preacher's face. Well, he hit that reverend like a kick of a mule, and to my way of thinking, it took a pure fool to turn the other cheek to that lumberjack. But that's what he did, the Reverend Mr. Black. He stood like a rock, a man among men. and he let that lumberjack hit him again. Then with a voice as kind as could be, he cut him down like a big oak tree when he said, "You've got to walk that lonesome valley. You've got to walk it by yourself. Nobody else can walk it for you. You've got to walk it by yourself." Sometimes when somebody darts in front of us in the vehicle, we get a smart answer from somebody that's a cashier. We get a dirty look for somebody and we say, "You can't talk to me like that." I wonder if Jesus would say, "Yes, they can. They did it to me. I took it for you. You're my boots on the ground. You're my people. You represent me. You're my emissaries." Are we willing to take a punch for Jesus? One final verse from Paul. I've given you the nuts and bolts, and we've discovered God's secret plan. But if I haven't made it clear, he finishes up in his letter to Colossians. He said, "I have been made a servant of the church of God, who gave me this task of fully proclaiming his message, which is the secret he hid through the past ages from all mankind, but has now been revealed to his people." They didn't understand what we understand today. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to change things. They didn't understand that he was going to be the one to redeem us. See, we lost our rights in the garden with the sin from Adam and Eve. We were cast out of the garden. We were foreigners, strangers from God, enemies, he calls us. It took God the whole story that he set at his drawing board to put together for us was a method of bringing man back from and redeem him from the loss we received in the Garden of Eden. That's what the story is all about. The earth plan is God's design of redeeming, bringing back people to spend an eternity with him. That's the secret. God's divine design is this: to make known the secret to his people, this rich and gracious secret which he designed for all people. And the secret plan is this: Christ is in you, which means that you will share the glory of God. Not only do we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ is part of us. We are part of him. And you now know God's secret, which is Christ himself. He is the key that opens all of the hidden treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 1, verse 25. If you're here today and you understand and believe what I've said, you're the luckiest person in the world. Because that's all life is about. Life is about this journey and making this choice to determine where, what team we want to play on while we're here, and where we want to spend eternity. It's difficult sometimes to get things organized in our heads. But I think if you look at the whole picture of the evolution of God's plan, you will see it a loving and generous God that we serve. I hope this has been a help in some way that we might understand a little better what the plan was. The
church has a opportunity to share now.
The tradition of the church here is that we sing a song of encouragement for anybody that might have something to say, something on their heart, some way that they need to be encouraged themselves or somebody else that they want to encourage. I'm going to ask Jerry to come up in just a minute and receive anybody that might want to do that. Chris is going to lead us in a song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. The reason I ask him to sing that is because that's the key to the whole thing. I don't completely understand why the blood is so important, but you'll notice that in every era, right out of the garden, that's what Cain and Abel got into a fight over. One of them offered a blood sacrifice and the other from his field. In the Old Testament, they offered blood of bulls and goats as sacrifices. But the old law did not take away sin. Only Christ take away sin. So we're going to sing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, because I think I know the answer, but it's because of the blood of Christ that we have an opportunity to enjoy the redemption, reclaiming, being reclaimed into Christ's presence.